stand together as we read Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. Very familiar verses that have often, I believe, been greatly misinterpreted among believers, and I'll show you why in a few moments. Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus, as he brings this wonderful message, Sermon on the Mount, to a conclusion, here's what he says. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult, hard is the way that leads to eternal life. I should say life, not eternal, because I don't think he's talking about eternal life. Life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. On the other hand, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded upon a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended. It always does, regardless of whether we're wise or foolish. And the floods came, and they always do, regardless of whether we're wise or foolish. And the winds blew and beat on that house, and it always does, whether we're wise or foolish. And this house fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were, their mouths were hanging open. They were aghast, astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them not as their scribes and their own authorities, but rather he taught them as one having his own authority. This was something entirely new to them, and it revolutionized the lives of the disciples. Father, I pray that you will teach us this morning as we spend this time in a very important portion of your word. Lord, my heart's just filled with gratitude this morning for our children. Thank you for our children. Thank you for the way that you're working in their lives. Even as I've looked back over the years and in my own mind, think of the hundreds of children that have gone through the King's Kids, perhaps even thousands by now, and how their lives have been touched and transformed and made different by their involvement in this choir. Thank you for Lauren and her faithfulness, and Pete and all of those who have so diligently supported them over the years with hard work and with financial aid. And we pray your continued blessing upon this ministry, and especially the kids as they have another outreach here tonight. May they sense our support and our love coming from this congregation. Father, we realize tonight when we're hearing so much about peace and joy and love and all of these other wonderful virtues at this time of the year, that we live in a world that's really on the very edges of it seems like at times, disaster. That we live on the fringe of just total potential destruction. And all around us, the message on that long ago night was, fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And yet today, somehow, the good tidings of great joy have been muted, and we're living in a state of fear. And I pray that somehow, during the course of these weeks, at this time of the year, that your message will go out loud and clear from the pulpits of the land, from the media resources within our land. And Father, even as we are a nation poised on the brink of war with Iraq, I pray that that peace that passes all understanding may be a part of each and every believer's life. And Father, for our president, we pray for your divine protection upon him, wisdom to be given to him, knowing how to respond. Don't allow him to respond any other way than that direction that would come from you. And we just ask for peace in Jerusalem and the people there. We cannot begin to comprehend the sorrow, the anger, the sense of loss, the futility, even the hopelessness that so many of these people share this morning. May we share this message of hope in a hopeless world. Lord, would you continue to bless our congregation? Thank you for what you're doing. Father, I thank you for what you're doing in my life and just a new sense of direction and passion and purpose that you're giving to me. And I pray that that may become infectious throughout our leadership and throughout our congregation. So we commit this time to you. Would you be our teacher this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you leave this place this morning, you will discover there's a direction you have to take if you want to get to where you're going. Essentially, there's two ways you can go on 410. Last night, we found out we couldn't go on 410 at all. Left this place, went down to Honeysuckle to make our usual turn to the left, and it's all closed off. So that opened up a whole new route. But this morning it is open. But when you leave, you're going to go either 410 east or 410 west if you get on 410. There's no other choices. If you want to get home, there's a right way and a wrong way to get home. It was the great philosopher Yogi Berra, one of his yogiisms, who said, if you don't know where you're going, you might wind up someplace else. I love the story about former Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes. Found himself one time on a train where he had misplaced his ticket. He searched for it, obviously irritated, as the conductor stood by waiting. Finally, the train official came up and said, Justice Holmes, Your Honor, if you do find your ticket, you can simply mail it to the railroad. We know. We know you. We trust you. Holmes replied, I'm not so concerned about getting my ticket. I just want to know where I'm going. Pulitzer Prize winner Catherine Ann Porter, as a writer, observed, I think it's rather interesting, where would you fall in this today? I'm appalled at the aimlessness of most people's lives. 50% don't pay any attention to where they're going. 40% are undecided and will go in any direction. Only 10% really know what they want out of life, and even all of them don't go towards it. Have you thought about how life is filled with opposites? There's up, there's down. There's east, there's west. There's north, there's south. There's good, there's bad. There's light, there's darkness. There's thin, there's fat. There's tall, there's short. For you children that are still left in here this morning, you might want to think of other opposites. Lots of opposites. There's man's way, there's God's way. There's hot, there's cold. There's wet, there's dry. There's hard, there's soft. I mean, it's endless. Opposites. And what Jesus is talking about here in this passage are opposites. Essentially, two different ways you can live your life, even as a believer. And I'm firmly convinced that the Sermon on the Mount was directed to believers, not non-believers. In fact, Jesus even said, don't cast your pearl before swine. Dogs and pigs are, as we saw last week from chapter 7, verse 6, are unclean animals. And he said, you don't take that which is of value and put it before someone that can't appreciate it. The only ones who can appreciate it, appreciate these wonderful words of Jesus, are those who've already submitted to his leadership in their lives. Now, he speaks of two different ways and two different trees, two different professions, and two different kinds of builders. And I want us to look at each of these. First, the two different ways in verses 13 and 14. If you want to make this a Christmas message, which could very easily be this morning, he came to show us life, to give us life, to show us the way. That's what these two verses are teaching us. There is a narrow gate and there is a wide gate. The one is the easiest to enter and it really leads to aimlessness or even destruction, regrets at the other end of one's life. The other way is the narrow way, and it leads to life and even more life, and there are few who seem to enter through that gate. Now, what in the world did he mean by such narrow-minded teaching that we would say today is politically incorrect, that there's only one way, and it's very narrow? There's a broad way. That way leads to destruction. The narrow way, it leads to life. Now, these words are often applied to one's initial salvation. I want to challenge that this morning. I don't think Jesus was talking about the way to eternal life for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus is addressing his disciples. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, this is the context under which the Sermon on the Mount was delivered. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Not the multitudes, but his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and he taught them. Who? His disciples. It's important that we see the context. Who are these remarks in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? Who are they intended for? Kind of reminds me of the story of the little girl who was praying. It might have been Thanksgiving, it might have been Christmas dinner, but there, she's praying, and she's praying in a very quiet voice at one end of the table, and everybody was having trouble hearing what she was praying. And finally, the father, he's a little frustrated because they weren't even sure when she ended the prayer, and he said, "Honey, none of us could hear you. You've got to speak up louder when you're praying." And she said, "Well, Daddy, I wasn't talking to you." And sometimes we just naturally assume things to ourselves that really weren't intended for us, or maybe in the world that really wasn't intended for those who do not know Christ. Secondly, Jesus uses the word life in verse 14, but he doesn't put eternal in front of it. Now, I'm kind of a stickler on rightly dividing the word of truth. As 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, we got to be students of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, because if we don't, we're going to get in trouble. And this is one of those places. Whenever Jesus intended to talk about eternal life, the way to eternal life, he always used a qualifying phrase that we translate either eternal or everlasting. For example, in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have eternal life. He uses eternal as a qualifier. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Jesus frequently would use the word eternal. He doesn't use it here. He just simply speaks of the way which leads to life. Now, there's a third reason why I believe that this is not referring to eternal life, and that is because In Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, you may just want to make a note of that. That's the parallel passage in Luke's gospel regarding the Sermon on the Mount, a more abbreviated edition there in Luke chapter 13. But in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, he uses the word strive. He said, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. In other words, you've got to strive. Strive. And the Greek word there is agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. We all know what it is to agonize. And he's talking about agonizing into the way of life. We don't agonize to have eternal life. Eternal life, clearly, the Bible teaches, is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Or we have it clearly spelled out in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Eternal life is a gift that God wants to give to everyone who will believe that Jesus Christ came into this world as God, who died for the sins of the world, and then was gloriously, triumphantly raised again from the dead on the third day. And the moment we believe that message and appropriate that message to our lives, we have been given the gift of eternal life. No agonizing whatsoever about it. Well, what is he talking about here then? He's talking obviously about effort, discipline, agonizing, would even suggest sweat and maybe even blood and tears. It was a word that was used of the fighting of a war that was going on. The figure here is of soldiers storming the gates of the city. It's not how we enter heaven, by storming the gates of the city or through our own self-efforts, agonizing. No, no amount of agonizing can bring us eternal life. It's simply believing the right things. I think he's talking here about living a disciplined Christian life, a productive life, a life that's going somewhere, a life that's not aimless, a life that's well thought out. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, Paul uses it of a runner. He says, "Do you not know that those who run, they all run in a race, but only one receives the prize?" And then he goes on to say, "And they compete." They compete. And the word here is the same word, agonize. They agonize in order to compete and to become the one who wins the blue ribbon. He said, we don't, if you're a fighter, you don't just beat the air, but rather you discipline your body and you bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, he says, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's talking about discipline in the Christian life, something that we really sort of, in many ways, overlook today, don't we, as being relatively unimportant. Perhaps the most descriptive word in the New Testament and image would be that of Paul at the very end of his life. When he could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight." And literally he's saying in the Greek, "I have agonized the good agony." I have agonized the Christian life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now I know that there's a crown laid up for me, and not for me only, but for all those also who love his appearing. One of the things that God's really doing in my life is I want to finish strong. I want to finish well. And I know that that's going to require discipline, because the further you go, the harder it gets. It's true in a marathon. It's true in life. The further you go, the harder it gets. And it requires discipline. It requires tears. In the Christian life, it requires prayer. It requires fasting. It requires all of these things to really seek the mind and the heart of God, not only for the individual life, but for the corporate welfare of the church. I want you to listen to a little excerpt out of Chariots of Fire and see how you respond to this.
I've decided. I'm going back to China. The missionary service have accepted.
Oh, I'm so pleased.
But I've got a lot of running to do first. Jenny, you've got to understand. I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. You were right. It's not just fun. To win is to honor him.
That one phrase, God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I think that's the thing that Jesus is talking about here. To enter into the way of life, and maybe a better verse on that would be John 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life." Not talking about eternal life. He's talking about life in this present world. "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly." When I run, when I'm doing the will of God, Eric Liddell is saying, I feel his pleasure. That's life. And Jesus said, there are very few that get to that point in the Christian life where they really feel the pleasure that comes from discipline in all of these other areas. Second parable, two trees. Two ways of life, two trees. verses 15 through 20. They're good trees, they're bad trees. We've got them in our yard. You probably have them in your yard. A bad tree often can bear bad fruit, but normally it's not supposed to bear bad fruit. If everything's healthy about the tree, it ought to bring good fruit. A good tree, or rather a bad tree, there's no way that a bad tree can produce good fruit. It's just simply not going to happen. It may be rot at the roots. And what Jesus is saying is there will be those who will claim that they are citizens of his kingdom, and there are plenty of them today who claim to be such. But in reality, he said they are wolves disguised in sheep's clothing. Now, it was common in that day, if you were a sheep herder, that you would enjoy the produce of your lambs and sheep, and you would have a sheepskin in the coolness of winter, maybe like this morning, and you would turn that sheepskin inside out so that the warm fuzziness of the wool would be against your body. So that shepherds commonly disguise themselves in sheepskins, not to try to fool the sheep. But he said, on the other hand, there are those who are wolves that will do the same thing. Talk is so cheap today. I love the way Peterson translates verses 15 through 20. Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot. Hey, I do smile a lot. Maybe you better watch out. I don't know. A lot of dripping with practical sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off in some way or another. Don't be impressed with their charisma. Look for character. Boy, is that a good statement. Don't be impressed with their charisma. Look for character. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing. Not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and destroyed someday. One Sunday morning during a worship service, about a 2,000-member congregation, which is probably about what we'd be if we had all three services together, 2,000-member congregation. They're right in the middle of a service when some masked bandits walked in, covered in black from head to toe, submachine guns in their hands, came up to the front of the podium, faced the people. One of the men proclaimed, "Anyone willing to take a bullet for Christ, remain where you are." Immediately, the choir fled. The elders fled. Most of the congregation fled. Only 2,000 remained. I mean, only 20 remained of the 2,000 in their seats. The man who had spoken took off his hood, looked at the preacher, and said, "Okay, Pastor, I got rid of all the hypocrites. Now you can begin your service. Have a great day." Yeah, I thought about that, and I thought, if there was a gathering of preachers, and I've been in some of those gatherings, 2,000 preachers, I wonder how many of them would remain. I wonder if I would still be there in that final number that's counted. That's one way to discern, I guess, who is of Christ and who isn't. But looking at the false teachers, you can know them by the fruit of their teaching. Follow their teaching through. Why are there followers? Why are they following them? Are they following them, or are they following Jesus? That's a good question to ask. If they say they're following Jesus, why are they following him? Is it because he can give them prosperity, as so many we hear on television are proclaiming? Is it because he can give them health? We know God can heal. We know at times that God chooses to bless individuals financially. And some of you have obviously been blessed. All of us have, to one degree or another. But it's not because we're any better than the humble Christian in Africa who doesn't have those same advantages we do. And some of these principles that some of these present-day prophets are proclaiming here in America, they're not going to work in Africa or someplace else where they don't have those resources. Many parts of the world. So we proclaim a false message. False teachers, Jesus indicated, are generally motivated from self-interest to gain a following, to gain notoriety, to make a name for themselves, to gain and accumulate possessions, to perpetuate their own ideas, to gain prestige. And usually these things will manifest themselves in one way or another if you're really discerning, if you're exercising discernment. Jesus wants us to understand that there's empty professions out there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, I have a discipleship group that we just happened to memorize this in the last couple of weeks. And it's so timely because 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his servants also become servants, or at least disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." He came that we might be fruitful. A third imagery here is that of two professions in verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Strong verses, aren't they? Sobering verses. This passage is a vivid reminder that you cannot always tell a book by its cover. They have all the appearances of being the real thing. Lots of talk, flesh, all of the external trappings, but they really don't have it at all. One of my favorite memories, and I've shared it here many times before, Russell Kelfer and I used to have this ongoing practical joke, back and forth kind of relationship. And you remember the story of how Russell really got me good one time because, oh, I don't know, this was maybe 7 or 8 years ago, Russell sent me a tape, and it had, on the outside, a collection of Steve Troxell's greatest jokes. I thought, well, that's really thoughtful of Russell to go back through all of my messages and sort of pull out all of my greatest jokes and put them on a tape for me. And I thought, this is going to be fun to listen to these. So I stuck it in my pickup recorder as I left the church, I started listening, and there was nothing. It was pretty silent for a few minutes, and so I kind of fast-forwarded it, again, I didn't hear anything, so I get clear to the end of the tape, and I think, well, it's got to be on the other side. I just had the wrong side, so I flip it over, and I start, and there's nothing. You know, how many of our lives are like that? Or those that we follow. You know, we've got these sayings in Texas, all hat and no cattle. You've seen guys like that, haven't you? You know, they're out there in their great big humongous Ford 350 pickups with all the trappings and bells and their big 10-gallon hat. And you think, man, this guy must have a spread out there somewhere with hundreds of Longhorn cattle. And then you see him pull into this little house out somewhere and get out and kind of sneak into the house. You know, you... Well, I probably shouldn't have said that because there's... You know, all sizzle and no steak is another Texas expression. And lots of sizzle, but just no steak, no substance there. Empty profession. We can talk the talk, but how few walk the walk. That's what the Lord is really interested in, is those who are walking the walk. And the bottom line of the day of judgment for these mentioned here will not be the great words they said, for not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," how many things are being done in the name of Jesus today? I'm not trying to be judgmental, I'm just simply saying, let's ask some questions. A lot that's being done in the name of Jesus today that really isn't of Him. It's not the great words that we speak. It's not even the great works. Notice he says, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and even cast out demons in your name and in your name done many wonderful works, miracle works?'" Miracles don't authenticate anyone as from Christ. You read history, miracles have been a fairly common occurrence. I mean, you can go back to the Old Testament, the days of Moses and the plagues, and Moses was able to produce miracles, but the wise men, the sorcerers, the astrologers in Egypt were able to duplicate many of those miracles. And I have questions people say to me today, "Hey, did you hear about this person and the miracle that he performed?" They want to know, do you think it was a real miracle? And my answer is, that's the wrong question. The question is not, is the miracle for real, but is the individual for real? That's the issue. That's where Jesus puts it here. The issue on that day will not be what they have said or done, but it's all about relationship. Jesus said, "I never knew you." You see, the reason why Jesus Christ came to this planet, and we call it the incarnation, God becoming man in the flesh, was in order that he might have a relationship with us. And so the important thing is, do we know him? And that brings me to the final illustration here this morning. By the way, you know, I think of some of the places we've been and how it reminds me of this very thing. When we were in Budapest, Hungary, on our way to Romania back in 97 for our first time there at a pastor's missionaries conference in Romania. And we were with Mike and Kathy Uno. We got to Budapest and we stayed overnight with a missionary in Budapest. And of course, you know, these countries all used to be part of the former Soviet Union, Eastern country blocks. And now they're experiencing independence, the overthrow of communism. And in Budapest, they'd taken these huge statues of Lenin and Engels and Stalin, kind of the figureheads, the founders of communism. And they must have been as high as our sanctuary here, busts of these men. And they took them outside of the city of Budapest and put them outside and in what they called a memorial park of communism in this kind of remote place, and it just happened to be right across the street from where this missionary lived with whom we were staying. And I remember getting up in the morning to go out for my run, and I went over and I just was at the base of these men, looking up into their eyes, and they even had a sense of evil about them. But it was a very well done park. It was very impressive from the outside. And they had this brick wall that went all the way around, maybe an acre or two of land, and you really couldn't see what was in there, because you see, the reason they had built that park and put it where it was because the airplane traffic arriving in Budapest would come down over that, and people looking out of their windows would look down and see this communist park, this memorial park, and they would see all of these walkways in there that were just sort of meandering, crisscrossing, but didn't really seem to be going anywhere. And the missionary said the reason they did this was because they want you to understand that all of these years under communism, even though it had a great facade and looked wonderful on the outside, there was no substance there. Communism didn't take the people anywhere. You see, only Jesus is going to take you somewhere. Only Jesus. And it's his way. So we have the two professions. Then we have the two builders, final illustration, verses 24 through 29. In a sense, these two builders sort of tie everything that he said in Matthew 5 through 7 together. Now notice three things about this. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. There are basically two ways to build your life once you come to Christ. He's talking here to his disciples. You can either continue to build upon the rock-solid foundation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, "According to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and no other foundation can any man lay than when that which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. I have presented you with the foundation for your life." Now he says, it's up to you how you build on that foundation. You can either build gold, silver, and precious stone, things that will last, or you can build wood, hay, and straw, things that are going to burn up. But every man's work, he says, is going to be manifest in the day of judgment. Each one of us are building on the foundation of Christ. But there is no other foundation. Like many of you, I received a renewal for my homeowner's policy, insurance. And when I got up off the floor and got my senses put back together, I thought, you know, what I need to do is check with some other companies. And it was interesting. I checked with a company that's not in the state here, but they will issue homeowner insurance policies here in the state of Texas. And I was given their number. I called and they took me through a whole series of questions. And one of the questions was, "Do you have a gun in your house?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I have a gun. Is it under lock and key?" I said, "No, it's up in a remote place in one of our closets. Nobody, I don't think, even knows where it is but me." And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, this conversation can't go any further. We can't insure you if you have a gun in the house. It's not under lock and key." I said, "Okay, how about if I get rid of the gun? Can I then go with you?" No, I didn't go that far. I just thought, well, if that's their policy, that's where it's going to be. But you know, the questions were asked, for the most part, were good questions. Are you in a floodplain? You don't want to build in the floodplain. I don't understand why. And there may be some of you here this morning, you know, you got your houses out along the river, and the river comes along every few years and wipes your house out, and you rebuild. I mean, to me, it makes better sense. Just get up away from the river, you know. Build it on a good foundation where it's going to last. In the land of Israel, there are many what is called a dry riverbeds. And usually, each time we've been over there, primarily it's been in the dry time of the year, in June. And these dry riverbeds can even be attractive. I mean, they're nestled in between the hills, and you look up and you see the hills and you see the valley and even shrubs that are growing, and it looks so innocent. But what people don't realize is in the wet time of the year, these become raging torrents of water coming down through there. You wouldn't dare build a house in that quiet, little, desolate place of solitude. You wouldn't do it, knowing that one day it's going to be wiped out. Now, there are three issues here that I want us to look at just briefly as we conclude. Number one, a time of testing will come in your life. Notice, whether you're a wise builder or a foolish builder, there will come a time of testing in your life. That's as good as done. It's going to happen. I talked to couples today, and I don't mean to alarm you by this, if everything's going your way, and I hear couples say, you know, my life couldn't be any better. I've got a beautiful wife. I've got a wonderful job. I live in a great place. I've got wonderful friends. I've got a healthy family. I mean, life couldn't be better for me. And I don't always say it, but I want to say, well, just wait. Because that time of testing will come. It will come, just as sure as you're sitting here, it will come. How are you going to stand? How are you going to survive when that time of testing comes? Well, what is the foundation that you have built upon? What are you doing to prepare yourself for that time of testing when it comes? I've seen it in my life, and I know my time of testing is not over. In many ways, it's just begun. And I think the time of testing even becomes more and more intense the closer we get to heaven, because God wants us to appreciate glory so much more. The second issue is hearing His words. Notice both heard. Look down in verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, he's a wise man, does them. Down in verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine does them. Both heard. Hearing His word is extremely important. We've taken the first step toward building a house on a solid foundation by hearing His word. We live in such a noisy, noisy world today. Jim Elliot's words just keep ringing in my ears. Back in 1956, before he was martyred, he said, I believe that Satan's greatest monopoly in the future in America will be in three areas: noise, busyness, and crowds. And in all of the noisiness and all of the busyness, that's why we've kind of cut back this Christmas season, to try to cut down on some of the busyness and all the crowds. But the bottom line is, each one of us individually have to make a decision. We're going to cut out the noise. We're going to cut out the busyness. We're going to cut out the crowds in order that we can hear His voice. We can hear from Him. One of the most frustrating experiences I have, and you have it too, you go to a fast food restaurant, you order, they give you a number, you go back and you sit down, and every few minutes somebody goes, rah, rah, rah. You say, did you hear what they said? And I even ask younger ears. And they still, rah, I don't know. So you end up having to go up, did you call my number? Well, what number was it? Well, you give me your number. No, I didn't call that number. With all of our modern technology, folks, would somebody develop a sound system? Or if you own one of those restaurants, teach your employees how to talk and to say things clearly. I assume I'm not the only one that has that experience. The third issue is obeying. This is where it really gets to us. The one who heard, the one who obeyed, is the one who built his life upon the solid rock. Hearing and obeying. Both heard, but only the wise builder obeyed. We do not lack for information today. It's not more information we need. It's transformation. It's putting our words into action. We really want to, as a church in days to come, be more intent on seeing that take place here at Wayside. I'm amazed at the Christian literature we all have. Music, I mean, coming out our ears. Tapes. I have people that give me tapes of pastors from other churches. And even my own tapes. I mean, I feel at times like I'm a tapeworm. You know, I just... Tapes. Probably got a lot of tapeworms here this morning. I mean, we've got a vast library probably in all of our homes. I could probably go into most of your homes and discover that you not only have one Bible, you've got two Bibles, you've got four Bibles, maybe you've got 10 Bibles, and you've got them in several different translations. And you've got Christian books. I mean, you're loaded down with Christian books. And you go to seminar after seminar of how to put all of this into practice. And when it's all said and done, nothing really happens. See, that's the foolish builder. He doesn't act. She doesn't act upon what she hears. That's what Christmas is all about. God has provided through the incarnation a solid foundation upon which we can build for eternity. But it's up to each one of us how we're going to do that. William Borden was an heir to the Borden family fortune. An extremely wealthy man in this world's terms. He went to Yale University, and afterward, he became a missionary candidate planning to work in China. When he made his decision to invest his life in missionary service, many of his friends thought that he was foolish. Why would you throw your life away? I mean, you've got a life of ease. You've got a life of luxury. Rather than you going, you can support those who are willing to go. You can live such an easy, enjoyable, and comfortable life here. Why would you choose to go to a people in such a remote place? But you see, he had heard the call of his master to go. And he knew he had to act in obedience. While on his way to China, he became sick in Egypt. Never even made it to China. Became evident he was going to die, and he must have been struggling with thoughts of life, wasted effort. Did I really hear your voice, Father? It's probably questions we would ask. But while he lay on his deathbed in Egypt, he scribbled a farewell note, which became his epitaph. The note said, "No reserve, no retreats, and no regrets." Because he knew he'd heard, and he was acting in obedience. You know, some of us this morning, God's calling us to do some unusual things in this next year. God may be calling you as an individual. You have the resources. You can help us see the CE building through. You can help us in the purchase of additional properties here, houses. I didn't even intend to say this morning. But I feel that the Spirit would want me to say it. There are issues where God has been speaking to us about becoming more involved in missions, becoming more involved and intentional in reaching out to the community around us. I mean, we no longer have to go to a foreign country to be a missionary. We are all missionaries right here in San Antonio. The world has come to our doors. And there are ways that we can creatively reach out to all of these different nationalities that are coming to our universities. Cliff and I were talking about this, and he said right next to them where they live, they have a, I believe it's an Indian on one hand and Afghanistan on the other hand. Both are Hindus. You see, you can have a ministry if we just begin to enlarge our horizon and listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to us to go out in all the world and make disciples of all the nations. It's almost like the Lord is saying, "Hey, you haven't gone over there, so I'm going to bring them over here. Now what are you going to do about it?" And as a church, I can see that God is beginning within our leadership to really give us a vision to do that very thing. To become more intentional. There's only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. He is the only sure foundation. That wonderful old hymn comes to my mind. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ came to bring us hope. Nobody else has it. We have a commodity on the truth. God became a man. I think of the words to that wonderful old Christmas carol that we're going to do in closing. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, O little town of Bethlehem. If you're here this morning, you don't have that hope. You're living in a state of fear. Your life seems to be aimless. It's not going anywhere. You maybe have all the trappings of success, but down deep inside there's that gnawing emptiness that only Christ is able to meet. We invite you to come this morning. It's been a joy this year to see a number of people come to Christ, young and old, and to see how God is changing their lives.